The revelation of John, the revelation to John, said variously. Basically, this book is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. And one of the reasons is because it's often the subject of debate. And as you probably know, if you don't know by now, you never will, but I like a good argument. I like a good debate. And so the Revelation is hotly debated because it's kind of claimed by lots of different camps to mean very vastly different things. And it's quite a mysterious book. And the reason is because it's actually kind of, I think, intentionally cryptic. It's kind of a coded work that only people who were really on the inside of what was going on would have originally understood. There are symbols and kind of codes within it. So, like, instead of calling Rome Rome, John calls Rome Babylon, comparing Rome to the Babylon of the ancient Near East that was seen as this kind of juggernaut of power, political power, and military might, but was also seen as a place in the Jewish mind of immorality and debauchery and sin. And so there are definitely some coded things going on in there. I felt like the book, the your textbook, out of all the chapters, the chapter in Revelation I thought was amazing because in it the author, this is Marvin Pate, he provides a lot of really helpful charts and simple explanations that help you kind of discern some of the major themes of what's going on in the book of Revelation. So we can go ahead and dive in. One thing I will definitely ask you about, okay, this is going to be an easy thing, but is whether I'm going to ask you to provide for me the correct name of this book. And you will need to tell me that it is the Revelation, that this book is called Revelation and not Revelations. I've never tracked down where it came from that people thought the book is called Revelations. And I know that it's come up in class and people have said Revelations, and that's fine. We're all still learning. But if there's one thing I want you to get out of my class, it's that the book is called Revelation, not Revelations. And the reason why is because it's the very first line of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So the reason why the book is called the Revelation is because of that first line, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ's revelation. It belongs to him. God gave it to him to give to his children or to his followers. Revelation, not revelations. Have I beat that horse enough? So the word revelation, I mean, it's not a word that we use often in our everyday language, but if you think about it, it's just a revealing. So the book is also called the Apocalypse. That comes from the Greek word. The first so my Greek New Testament here, the first word in the text is apocalypsis, which means the revelation. So, if you think about just the meaning of the word revelation, it's a revealing, an unveiling. Now, this type of literature was actually quite common in the Jewish mindset and thinking of that time. You read about apocalyptic literature actually in the first chapter of your textbook, and we talked about apocalyptic literature, where there is this idea of a special message being given to a person, often either a prophet or what's called a seer, someone, a seer like SEER, someone who's able to see beyond They're given a sneak peek, in a sense, into what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. And that's what apocalyptic means, is it's a revealing of what's going on in the spiritual realm behind the things that we see in everyday life. Now, here's the caveat. Here's the qualification that I want to make, is that it didn't actually need to be the case that those things were actually happening. So what this is tied to is whether the author is trying to communicate that this is literally what is happening, or just something that this vision that they were given of what's going on, and that vision has a deeper meaning beyond the things that are portrayed. So in the way that we're thinking about John, that the vision that John receives, the thing he's able to see, is filled with symbolism, is filled with references to the Hebrew scriptures, showing how Jesus fulfills the Hebrew scriptures and how God will bring to fruition the promises that he made to his people, especially Abraham. So the whole point is that it's not necessarily like you're putting on glasses and you can see in like spirit vision and like, oh, there's a demon over there, oh, there's an angel over there, oh, they're fighting. Sometimes people think of it like that, and that's not actually what apocalyptic literature is doing. It is showing, hey, here is what is, or here's the kind of thing in a way that you would understand it, what's going on behind the scenes of what you see. And what it's meant to do is actually instill a sense of confidence and faith. Okay, it's kind of a hard concept to get to. But the reason why it instills confidence and faith, think about it like this. Let's say you were, so this happened to me this summer, okay? So I was waiting to hear on a job promotion, okay? And I had been told that this would be happening. I had kind of, in a sense, received a promise that this was going to happen. But it had been like a year since I got this promise and nothing had happened. And so I kept following up, and finally someone said, like, stop following up, it's being taken care of, okay? And so then I had some interactions that made me think, is this actually being taken care of? I had some doubts, I wasn't believing that promise that I received, that I would receive this job promotion during the summer. Well, imagine if in the... Yeah, so it turned out at the end of it, there were lots and lots of conversations that were happening behind the scenes trying to make this work. And the reason why it was getting held up is because they wanted to pay me more money. and my boss was getting pushback basically on saying, like, we can't pay him that much money. And they were arguing. So it was all good stuff that was happening, but I had no idea and they couldn't tell me because it was, you know, like, legal HR things or whatever. So anyway, but imagine if I had been able to get a sneak peek behind the scenes and listen in on one of those conversations of what was going on and had been able to hear, like, oh, we really want to pay Andrew more, but we're having these issues, and like, because, you know, he would make more than so-and-so, and so-and-so started before him, and they have seniority, and so on, all this kind of stuff. If I had been able to listen in on those conversations, it would have actually helped me believe more in the promise that I had received that I would get this promotion. But instead, I had kind of gotten this, like, we've got it covered, don't worry about it, just trust me. Okay, so apocalyptic literature is giving you a peek behind the scenes of, or at least for the authors, of the author and the audience, it's giving them a peek behind the scenes of what's going on, kind of pulling back the curtain of heaven so you can see kind of what's going on in order to instill faith in the promises of God, and if you have faith in God's promises that he's going to make good on his promises to Israel, make good on his promises of a future resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth, that's going to cause you to continue to persevere in faith despite your current circumstances. Okay, so the important thing to recognize is that the churches that John wrote to were either in the midst of difficulty or he felt like were about to experience difficulty because of their faith. So they were about to be challenged because of their faith in Jesus. And so John was writing to encourage them to persevere in their faith, like many of the other authors of the New Testament, but he does it in a very unique way. He does it by painting a portrait of this kind of battle, this cosmic battle that's going on behind the scenes that we can't see, and by showing toward the later part of the book, by showing that those who follow Jesus to the end, who remain faithful, are rewarded with a resurrection, with passing through judgment, and by eternally living with Jesus as their king forever, God himself dwelling with them as their God and wiping away every tear from their eyes. They're rewarded that way. Those that do not persevere, including those that are, so by persevere, that don't follow Jesus to the end, that do not, or also those like who are just not even following Jesus at all, not even claiming to, they are thrown into the lake of fire and are punished eternally. So there's two options. John is trying to say there's a fork in the road here. There's two options in front of you. You can choose to persevere following Jesus, or you can choose to experience the lake of fire. And he's hoping that they'll choose to persevere following Jesus, right? So the idea is, in the end, Jesus wins. Even though it might not look like it right now, following Jesus is worth it, and he wins, and his people win because they get to worship and serve Jesus for eternity. Again, most likely written by John, the beloved disciple, but some will say maybe it's just someone named John the Seer. It's unclear. But I think that there's enough similarity between this and the Gospel of John. You can find some similarity. And just the notoriety of the idea of him just saying this is John and not trying to qualify and say that it's a particular John or something like that. I think that works in his favor. And then there's early church tradition as well that works in favor of that interpretation. But I think definitely written after 70 AD because of, and I think that the mention here of Revelation 11:2, if you turn there, please, Revelation 11:2, this mention of the temple, but not in this literalistic sense of the temple, but using the temple kind of as a literary device, I think is something that's important because, oh yeah, and also he talks about the court outside the temple being given over to the nations and being trampled over for 42 months. And so this destruction of Jerusalem had already happened, I think, when this is written, and that happened in 70 AD, as we know from ample sources historically. But what is the main message? I've alluded to this already. John wrote the Revelation to encourage the church to continue striving toward the final goal, worshiping and serving Jesus for eternity. So let's walk through a few different pieces. We really could spend hours and hours and hours, but one thing I want to draw your attention to with that I think your book does a good job of, on page 153 and 154, he talks about three different approaches to the book of Revelation, and there's actually a typo on the top of page 154. But basically, the first one is what's called the preterist approach, and that is, you may have already figured out, the approach that I favor. Either the preterist or the symbolic approach are the approaches that I favor. I do not favor the futurist approach, which has actually been the futurist approach in kind of pop, I don't want to say pop theology, but if you have ever heard of or read the Left Behind series, that series popularized what's called the futurist approach. So read those and read the Book of Revelation itself and see what you think. The main difference is this. is the book of Revelation written to give information about what is going to happen in the future? Okay, so is the symbolic stuff happening? Is it talking about stuff that's even future from us today? So stuff that we haven't experienced yet. And so should I read Revelation as maybe kind of a roadmap to this future time of persecution and difficulty? Or do I read Revelation as something that is, in a sense, the message is confined somewhat to the people in the past, and I need to look at it in terms of what they would have understood when they read it, and what these symbols would have meant to them, that kind of thing. And so I think I favor that latter idea, that we really need to center in and hone in on what would these things have meant to them, the original audience that received it, and that's a clue as to how it was intended to be taken. But as we walk through, you'll kind of see some of the areas where this is the case. But basically, there's two main questions here when it comes to Revelation. One is the stuff being described, is it actually describing real events, or is it describing like things kind of symbolically, just maybe kind of like general like spiritual conflict kind of thing? So that's one question. And then if it is describing real events, are those real events like in the first century, or are they still future? Now it mentions that what's called a historicist approach, but I don't want to confuse you by going into that. So is it real or spiritual / symbolic? If it's real, is it present to the first century or future? No one really argues that this is kind of historical, real, but going on right now in the 21st century. It's not as much of a of an argument. So think about it, you know, think deeply about it. Like scholars study Revelation their whole life, and they like, even some of them, they flip back and forth. You know, one of the best, in my opinion, if you're going to do your paper on Revelation, one of the best books on Revelation is by G.K. Beale, New International Greek Testament Commentary Series, NIGTC. It's a big, thick book, G.K. Beale, written on Revelation. It's awesome. So if you are interested in doing your paper on Revelation, I would choose that one. So the book starts off with this idea that there's this guy, John, right? And he receives a vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells him, write down what you're about to see. Write these letters to these churches. Write it for these churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, Pergamum, Laodicea, Sardis, Philadelphia. Okay? Write these letters. And that's where we get this idea that the whole point is to encourage them towards faithfulness, right? Is because he's and for many of these churches, he's kind of calling them out and saying, here's something that you're doing wrong, like you've forgotten your first love. You need to return to your first love. I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, here is something actually that I wanted to speak to you about. Revelation 3:20. Now, In-N-Out. I was at In-N-Out the other day, and I think it might have been in the bottom of my soda cup or something like that, or maybe it was my burger or something like that. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And so this is often used as kind of a thing talking about evangelism, sharing the message of Jesus with people that aren't followers of Jesus, saying, Jesus stands at the door of your heart knocking, and all you have to do is open it and let him in to the door of your heart so he can live in your heart, or something like that. Well, like, as you know, that kind of language hasn't shown up in the New Testament at all. This idea of like inviting Jesus into your heart is not there at all. So I would discourage that generally. I think there's maybe a good way that could be understood, but I think it also can be confusing because it's very vague. What does that mean to open the door So this actually doesn't even mention the door of your heart or anything like that, but people add that in there. I think when they're sharing this, open the door to your heart and Jesus will come and live in your heart. And I think that that it's not, it doesn't emphasize what the New Testament emphasizes, right? Which is turning away from your sin and making a commitment to follow Jesus and continuing to follow him, right? And showing by your works that you're one of his followers. So the other thing to notice is that this part of the letter is actually written to a church. It's written to followers of Jesus. And so it's not actually written to people that aren't followers of Jesus yet saying, hey, Jesus is knocking at your door because I'm sharing the gospel with you and you should follow Jesus and believe in him. It's actually saying, hey, Jesus is outside that door, church. He actually should be inside. And he wants to be inside with you, inside of your church. Okay, not quote unquote, they met in houses and things like that. But he wants to be inside, but you're keeping him on the outside. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. He wants to come in. To me, that's an amazing picture of the grace of God, saying that even when someone is being disobedient, that Jesus stands and is ready to come back into the life of their church when they've fallen away. So to me, that's even more powerful than this idea of standing at the door of your heart and knocking so that you can become a Christian. It's this idea of like, you are a Christian and you are not being obedient, and Jesus still wants you. He still wants to be with you. You just have to open the door and let him in. So I think it's a little bit of a symbolic kind of idea of kind of using space, using kind of a spatial metaphor to talk about distance and closeness with Jesus. But anyway, got these letters to churches. He's encouraging them to turn away from their sin, to return to faithfulness, return to their first love, different issues specifically going on in different churches. And then you see in chapter 4, he switches gears a little bit and says, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And so this is where the idea comes in of the what we call the futurist approach of what must take place after this. After what? Is it after, immediately after John is writing? Is it while he's writing that this is quote unquote taking place? Or is this after this, like even after the 21st century, after the year 2019 or August 15th, 2019? And so that's where kind of the debate happens. If you look at the way that Jesus is portrayed throughout the book of Revelation, it's very important to notice that whereas this, if you just were to think back on, for example, the way that Jesus is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark, right? This whole Christology from above, Christology from below idea, again happening here. But this is like way far beyond anything, even Paul, right? Jesus has, in Revelation 19, for example, he's riding on a horse covered in blood. In this one, we see he who sat there on the throne. This is 4:3 of Revelation. He who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, or seven winds of God, seven messengers of God. There's lots of debate on that. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And then go down to verse 8, and there were four living creatures around the throne, and these four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and the day and the night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Go down to verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Again, chapter 5, verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So there's this very, very strong picture of Jesus. Not Jesus is no longer the humble man from Galilee, who walked the streets of Galilee from Nazareth, who is not always even seen to be by his contemporaries as God, right? Everyone, these living creatures that are in heaven, they're basically people debate over whether these are something like angels or whether these are other things like called seraphim, the burning ones. They're these spiritual beings, and they are roaming around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," talking about Jesus. Jesus is sitting on a throne. There's lightning coming out. There's elders sitting around the throne casting their crowns before him. And this is key, right? This is key here, I think, to the whole message of the book. Verse 10 of chapter 5, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Okay, so imagine if you were a follower of Jesus in the first century, and you were experiencing persecution for following Jesus, and you were really starting to wonder, is Jesus going to make good on his promise to return, to judge the world, and to set things right? Okay, and then this guy John shows up with a letter, or he sends a letter to you, and he says, "I've had a vision of Jesus sitting on a throne, exalted, and people casting their crowns before him." And they say, the elders, I just want to make sure I was correct. They say that the people that follow him will reign on the earth, right? That you've made them a kingdom. You made them priests, and they will reign on the earth. How was that received to you, right? As someone who's going through persecution, you go, okay, all right, so there's a kingdom. I'm a priest. I'm supposed to represent God to the world, and I will reign on the earth one day. Wow. To me, that's a super powerful message, and that's super encouraging, and going, okay, I just need to persevere and continue following this king exalted on the throne. One of the really important things to notice here as well is there's just so the theme of fulfillment is huge. And again, your book goes into this in a really, really helpful way. There's a giant chart on pages 164 and 165, where he goes through basically the book of Genesis and shows the relationship between the book of Genesis, things that happen in the book of Genesis, and the way that they're redeemed or restored in the book of Revelation. And so you see, for example, where is it in Genesis? Here we go. This idea of the scattering of people, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, creating lots of different people groups and creating confusion and creating separation between all the people. And they're scattered across the earth, and that's how we get different race, ethnic groups, things like that. That's the answer that the author of Genesis gives. In Revelation, we see that God actually redeems that and kicks it up a notch. Okay, look at this. In verse 9 of chapter 7, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The Lamb is Jesus. Remember from John, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And all the angels were standing around the throne and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So at this vision that John is having, he says, and I see that at some point there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping the Lamb, people that could not be numbered. And what does this remind you of, right? The Great Commission. Jesus telling his disciples to go, therefore, to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that he taught them. And so I think that this is, you kind of see, Jesus says, go do this, and then John's saying, and it will be done. Okay, so this idea that Jesus is actually empowering his mission to take place, and we'll make sure that it does take place. I don't want to focus too much on each of the symbols throughout the book, because I think they're difficult. I don't want to confuse anything. I think your book gives you enough information on this, so I don't want to go into that too much. The other thing I want to focus on is so here, if you look in chapter 16, verse 15, here's kind of an aside, a note that Jesus gives to John to tell to the churches, right? "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." What he's saying is to be ready, just like we saw. This is the same idea we've seen in several places, as well as 1 Thessalonians, for example, that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, right? Basically, this idea that it'll be coming at a time when you won't expect it. And so that's an important thing to remember as well, is he's encouraging them to be ready for when he returns, continue persevering and following him. I want to get now to, we've talked about Revelation 19 already, Revelation 20. This is something that there is a lot of debate over, the millennium, it's called, the idea of the millennium. Now, the millennium means 1,000 years, right? So the new millennium when I was 10 years old was the year 2000. You know, I kept calling it the new millennium, you know, Y2K. You probably don't even know what that is. Everyone was afraid their computers were going to break and that the world was going to end because they couldn't handle going to the year 2000 or something like that. But anyway, so this idea is that Jesus raises his followers, and they reign with him for 1,000 years. And so let's just look here. 20, verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's this idea, and it goes along with the futurist approach, that there's coming a day when Jesus will reign physically on earth for 1,000 years, and then after that 1,000-year period, there'll be a further rebellion against Jesus, and then there'll be like a final kind of battle working out of everything, that where Satan will finally be destroyed, so on and so forth. What I think that this is referring to is, I think we're actually living in this millennium, quote unquote, right now. That's how I would interpret it, and saying that John is trying to encourage them and saying that in some sense, those people who have died for the witness of Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus, are actually reigning with him in death, reigning with him now from heaven, and that there is that there's some sense in which they have some kind of authority, and that some kind of dignity, some kind of honor and valor that's being given to the glory, I guess would be a word, glory that's being given to them for sacrificing and for dying for the cause of the gospel. And that these people are being, so they're being honored basically for their sacrifice, and that 1,000 years, the millennium, just means a long time. So, you know, take it or leave it. Is it a literal 1,000 years or not? I mean, I could go either way. The school that I went to, not I could go either way. I would go a particular way, but I mean, if you talk to me long enough, I might change my mind. I don't know. The school I went to, Dallas Theological Seminary, is like known for, like, this is a very big thing for them. The millennium, the millennial reign of Christ is like a literal 1,000-year period. The first view, the futurist view that I mentioned to you, that's where my training was. I had all the teachers that are very committed to this view, and I came away kind of unconvinced, unimpressed by it. But it is definitely the most popular view out there right now, I would say, in evangelicals. But I think that there's among evangelicals, like Southern Baptist folks, I think there's a lot of folks that are in the futurist camp, especially if you're familiar with Calvary Chapel. That's they're also very in that camp. John MacArthur, if you're familiar with him, he's big into this. Anyone coming out of Dallas Seminary, Grace Seminary, those kind of deals, the fundamental Bible Church movement, Church of the Brethren, Plymouth Brethren, they're all in this camp. So anyway, not the point, but the point is this. If you look here, chapter 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But the fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So the big deal here is that Satan is defeated. That's the point, is that one day Satan will be defeated and will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. Go on to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. This is called the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's kind of a confusing phrase in here that I wanna camp out on for a second. Each one of them was judged according to what they had done, verse 13. So this is, again, this idea of no secret Christians, right? How will you know that someone is a follower of Jesus, has their name written in the book of life because of what they have done, right? He's not saying that they earned their way, right, or into avoiding being thrown into the lake of fire, but that they're looking at this record of what you've done and saying, well, that doesn't seem like you're a follower of Jesus. That doesn't seem like you've received Jesus's righteousness, right? And again, I think that this is not necessarily kind of saying like there's a certain number of works of acts that you need to do in order to ultimately prove to God that you truly are a follower of Jesus. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the trajectory of your life one that demonstrates that you are a follower of Jesus versus not, if someone looks at your life, what you have done, right? Looking at the book of Revelation here, at what you've done, would they say, yes, definitely that person's name is in the book of life, or would they question that? That's the idea here. And so if you think about the implicit message there, the message that's underneath it is, you need to make sure that your life is being lived in such a way that it will be written in the book of life and that you will be shown to ultimately be a follower of Jesus. It's not meant to cause anxiety, but for those who are tempted to fall away, that's a strong encouragement saying, no, you need to continue persevering. Do you want to be one of those people that reigns on the earth? Yes. Then you need to live in such a way that you show that you're a follower of Jesus. Now, my favorite passage in the whole stinking Bible, it's not a stinking Bible, but in the whole Bible, my favorite passage ever, Revelation 21. You guys have been waiting for it. We've been talking about the new heavens and new earth for so long. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So the goal of creation is not to live eternity in heaven disembodied, away from your body. The goal is to be in this new heaven and new earth, with God dwelling with us, wiping away every tear, right? Because if you think about it, if you go back to the idea of the Garden of Eden, right? This idea of the Garden of Eden is that it's an ideal existence without the presence of sin, where God actually walked with them in the garden and was present there with them. In the book of Revelation, it's saying we're going to return to that, this idea of God dwelling with his people, with humanity, present with them, and that he himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He has shown there's victory over death. The resurrection has proven that death has been defeated and is no more. There's no more any mourning, crying, for the former things have passed away. A few more things here in chapter 21. Where did it go? Verse 7 of chapter 21. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So it's very clear here. Do you want to live in the new heavens and new earth, or do you want to live in the lake of fire? How do you know? It's by what you do, right? Because that indicates whether or not you are striving to follow after Jesus. The thing I wanted you to see here is in chapter 22, the river of life. Then the angel, so this is verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. So remember the tree of life from Genesis? The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So again, reigning forever and ever for those that follow Jesus to the end. And also, this idea is very important here. His servants will worship him. Another way you could translate servants there is or sorry, not servants there. Worship is serve. And I actually kind of prefer, I think maybe that translation will serve him. Because I think there's this idea that there's actually in the new heavens and new earth, I think there's, I mean, we're still going to be eating, we're still going to be drinking. I think there still is going to be work that needs to be done. You know, I'm trying to think of like how is food going to show up on the table of how who's going to go out and harvest the tree of life so that I can eat the fruit that comes off of it. I think so I think that there's still going to be some kind of how are houses going to be built. I don't think it's going to be like magic, you know, where you snap your fingers and a house appears. I don't, I've only seen a couple episodes of The Good Place, but it seems kind of funny if you've watched that show. I don't think it's like The Good Place, you know. I think there's like work to be done and tasks and things like that. But the idea is, I think probably that you are, you, if you're doing it without the presence of sin, you're doing the best job that you can, and you are, and you're doing it without pain in your body. You're doing it without the trouble of other sinners messing with your life. But I think the whole message is this, and this is really what I want to encourage you. Is, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're ever, you know, questioning whether it's worth it, I do think that this vision that John paints of a future ideal time for me gives me a lot of hope. It gives me a lot of hope for this world that God hasn't left us behind and forgotten about us, but that He has a plan for this world, and where I don't exactly see how it all works out, because of politics or whatever, I see that I don't see how it could work out. I am encouraged by the book of Revelation to believe in God's promises that Jesus will one day return and set things right and dwell with us and eliminate pain and death. And we'll get to live in this ideal state forever. So I think for me, if you were to ask me what's the central message of the New Testament, that it's hope. And that's the function of, that's why we obey, that's why we remain faithful to Jesus, is in the hope that he'll one day return and that he'll one day restore this creation to its ideal state and even better than it ever was in the Garden of Eden. So if you're on the fence, I think that this book is also encouragement to you to say, hey, do I take this lake of fire thing seriously? If I take this lake of fire thing seriously, maybe I want to avoid it. How do I avoid it? Well, one day someone's going to be looking at what I've done. And is what I've done shown that I'm a faithful follower of Jesus? Or would it show that I'm in the group of people that'll be thrown to the lake of fire? So in all seriousness, I would love to talk to you about that if that's a conversation you want to have and kind of think through whatever you choose is you know, I definitely I have opinions about what I think, but you got to own that decision for yourself. So look forward to talking to you in person soon.